Imagine, children, that young boy would have asked his mother often, "Mum, why was I born blind?" Mom didn't know that answer. Now, we can say about that's God's sovereignty, child, but not every child is born blind. And one day he got his answer, unexpectedly, begging in the way. He heard a conversation about him. Why is this one born blind? We must assume he heard it. Why is this one born blind? And Jesus said it clearly, that the works of God should be made manifest, or should become clear, or be seen in him. Now this morning, that's also the reason why it's recorded. But as we look at this man, that the works of God may be also made clear to us. Hopefully we can see something in the picture of this man, of your own picture. And that's again the purpose of a service like this, as we prepare ourselves for the table of the Lord. That table has restricted access. It's limited not just by a church boundary, that's of course one of them, but the divine rights. Am I one of those spiritually born again, and to whom Jesus desires to reach forth the tokens of his love to strengthen the faith? So with that in mind, let us look at this chapter this morning. And I've titled it, we're going to look at the entire chapter actually, so there's not one particular verse. Jesus healing a blind man. And we'll look at Jesus' action, and we'll look at Jesus' command. And on Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll look at Jesus' question. That'll be the third thought in the last part of this verse or chapter, when he meets the cast out man somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. So let's together look at this scripture this morning. Jesus healing a blind man. I begin with his action. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was born blind from his birth. And his disciples also saw him. And they have a theological question for Jesus. Theological question. Lord, did that man sin, or his parents sin, that he was born blind? Now, don't take Jesus too literal, please, in his answer. If you read the answer, you think, oh, how can he say that? This man has neither sin nor his parents. That's not literal, is it? No, Jesus means this. Stop connecting this man's particular condition to some particular sin, as the Jews always did. That's what he means. But you notice for the rest, he bypasses this theological question. He's uninterested in answering this question. He's much more interested in breaking the spiritual bondage than spiritual riddles. And so he immediately launches out and teaching these disciples, his brethren, this man is like this, that the work of God should be made manifest in him, and I must work the works of him, my Father, that sent me while it is day. I don't have many days left. So today, I still have. And while it is day, the night cometh and no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But notice what Jesus didn't see. He didn't see so much a spiritual riddle. He saw a spiritually needy sinner. We learn from that. Let's learn from that. We can break our neck about spiritual struggles or problems or questions, and how we love to debate on that. Disciples like that too. And notice what Jesus does is not important. What's important this man needs our help. This is a broken life. This is a needy sinner. Let's not expend our energy on solving theological dilemmas. Let's spend our energy on showing the compassion as well as the light of the world. You see, Jesus sees an opportunity to show the world something of the glory of God. That's what he means in verse 4. Jesus also had his day, and so do we. Jesus had his opportunities, and so do we. Now, when we walk into an opportunity, friends, it's not to solve all the theological questions. It's to show something of the glory of God, the light of the world. Oh, we miss so many of such opportunities. But Christ does not want to miss any. Now, when we look at this man born blind from his birth, that's a picture that applies to all of us. Your children were born blind. So was I. Blind of what? Blind for God. Blind for sin. Blind for the dilemma we're facing. And I, as an unholy creature, to give an account to my holy Maker. We're blind for that. Not concerned about it. Our children also grow up without that knowledge that this man grew up with. He didn't know anything about his world, and so we don't know much about our spiritual condition. Children, notice this man sitting there. He's been begging and he's been begging. That's all he really can do. He can only beg. As he shuffles through the streets of Jerusalem to find his little place, he's done that for years. There's no one able to heal him from this condition. He's correct when later on he says, "Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" He's correct about that. This has never happened. So hopeless are you and I. The work of God is our only hope. And that is also what happens. You notice in verse 6, when he had spoken these words, Jesus spat on the ground and made clay of the with the spittle. So he made a little clay soup. And he begins to plaster that on the eyes of this man. I reckon his eyes were closed rather than open, but whatever it is, he plasters his eyes. It must have been a kind of a strange sight to see him walking that way with big old globs of clay on his eyes. And he said to him, "Go. Wash in the pool of Siloam." That's all he said. He didn't say, "And you will be better." He didn't say, "And you will see." He says, "Go. Go wash yourself." In the pool of Siloam. Now mind you, where is the pool of Siloam? That would be a hard journey for this blind man. The pool of Siloam was a deep, 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 deep pool dug way down by Hezekiah. And you had to shuffle down all kinds of steps. Now don't think about your nice steps, okay? Probably broken steps. You had to shuffle down all the way to the pool of Siloam. That would be a treacherous journey for this blind man. Go wash at the pool of Siloam. Now why did Jesus use mud to heal this man, children? Did his mud really heal his eyes? No. It's to tell us that God is here at work. And the weakest means or the weakest instrument fulfills his will. And what is his will? That this man is going to see. Now, let us look at this now also from our own perspective. This great action of Jesus pictures what? It pictures regeneration. Regeneration is God's work. Regeneration is the most essential act of God that needs to take place in your and my life. Jesus said clearly, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Most essential act of God to do in my and your life is to be born again. That's entirely God's sovereign action flowing out of His eternal predestinating decree. Scriptures are clear on that. Man is dead in trespasses and sin, but God, who quickened us. Now that describes change in the life of the Ephesians. That's here pictured. God used clay and a command, go. And an obedience to heal the man from his blindness. Mysterious. God at work through the means that seemed totally inadequate to do such a great thing. Get a picture? God at work on a hopeless condition through means, clay, and a command, go, that seemed totally inadequate to heal a man of his born blindness. And that picture, congregation, picture something majestic about the work of regeneration. That's God at work through the Word and our obedience. I'll repeat it again. That's God at work, totally one-sided, sovereign power, almighty creation. There's nothing that that man did to heal himself. God at work through clay. Here stands clay, man, who brings the Word to you. The Word, go. The obedience. And the work of God is manifested. God's instrument is His Word to work this new creation. And mysteriously, God works out His grace through His commands. And therefore we need to always keep in mind to listen to what God calls us to do and to obey as He works out His sovereign good pleasure. God's needed work didn't cancel this man's responsibility to go down to the pool of Siloam. You see that, right? God's sovereign miracle didn't cancel His obedience to go down there and to wash these eyes. So it is today. God doesn't say, live as you please until it pleases me to save you. He doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. He says, obey me. And what does He call us to? Well, anything. You go read the Scriptures. And as we obey His Word, God is pleased to work further. And God commands His blind man to wash. And another option, another example, there's a man in the temple with a withered hand, totally lame. What does Jesus say to that man? Stretch out your hand. The man says, well, Lord, I'm sorry, but I can't do that. He stretched out his hand. Mysterious, isn't it? How could he do that now? He's never done that for years. Friends, when we obey in faith, God honors that. Peter sees a man paralyzed from the womb on. He says, rise up and walk. He stretches out his hands, pull them up. Mysterious is the combination of God's work through the obedience to the Word. Now, most don't know their new birth date. This man, of course, could tell you what date this happened. Right? He could tell you that. He had marked his calendar. Man didn't mark his calendar. He knew exactly the day that God changed him from blind to seeing. Now, mind you, most of God's children don't know that date. By date. It's a point in time that God does the work of regeneration. A manner. A context. Totally different in every one of God's children. Some of them are young, some of them are old, some before they're born. Some on their last part of their life. Each one is unique. Yet the fruit, the results of the act of regeneration are not hidden. And they're always similar. So I'll mention a few. What are the fruits of God's act? In the heart of a person. Well, they're very pictured nicely with this man born blind. And now he's seeing. When God works His grace out in our lives, we begin to see. To see what? You begin to see yourself in the light of who God is. And congregation, then it is over with your love affair. With yourself. Conviction of sin always flows from a discovery of God. Examine that this week. We'll read in the form soon this examination of, do I know of a sorrow that brings repentance? A conviction of sin that brings hatred, that humbles my heart before God. Everyone who's born again will know of that. Secondly, the opening of the eyes for God and His glorious character brings both a fondness of Him and a fear for Him. Such people really feel caught in between. On the one hand, they really long for God. On the other hand, they really are afraid of Him. They have a sense of, I want to belong. They have also a sense, I'm not fit to belong. You understand? This is that work of God drawing us to Him. And yet, depart from me, Lord, for I also am a sinful man. Examine that dual response in your heart. The third one is a hunger to be righteous or to be holy. Unmistakable mark of the Holy Spirit is when there is a life of grace in us, we strive to be obedient. But that's the word, holiness, obedience. We strive to obey before God and man in secret and in public, though all that seeking begins usually with a seeking salvation in our own self-efforts. Eventually, God has a way to teach us that none of our efforts ever get us anywhere. That we need to seek our holiness and our righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Examine that again. And of course, every born again soul begins to grow in the knowledge of who Jesus is. You see this in this man very beautifully. He He knew very little. I only know his name. His name was Jesus. He was a man. His name was Jesus. At the end of the chapter, he still has to say, Lord, who is he? And then Jesus reveals that it's me. It's a growing around the person of Jesus Christ. There must be a growth in your heart that he becomes more and more needed and precious in his offices, in his names, in his being. Examine those four things, by which we know that the work of grace has begun. Now, not all these marks are so clearly seen indeed in this very brief window that the Holy Spirit gives us of this man here in John 9. And yet he stands out as a genuine believer. And we'll look at that in our second and third thought. But let's think together first from Psalter 366, verse 1 to 3. It's the lovely little psalm which the poet speaks so honestly. Not haughty is my heart, not lofty is my pride. And what follows in this expression of humility and meekness? 366, all three. What Jesus commands already said something about that. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. You notice Jesus takes the initiative. The power is his. The glory is his. The work is his. He does the healing. And he does the saving. And yet he calls this blind man to obey him in faith. No healing would have happened if this man would have not gone to the pool of Siloam. He wasn't healed when the clay was put on. He's healed when in obedience he made his way. It says that. He went his way, therefore. Therefore, notice the word therefore. What does that mean? Obedience. Jesus said it. Go. He went his way, therefore, and he washed and came seeing. Must have been not an easy journey down to that pool. Not only the physical struggle of shuffling down the steps to the pool of Siloam, What do you think going on in his mind? Is this going to do any good? How can this clay heal my eyes? It's reasonable to expect that this is going to make me see. Imagine the struggle in this man's mind. This has never happened before. I remember that. We have John 9 before us this morning, but he didn't have any John 9 to listen to. Yes, it was prophesied about the Messiah. He would open the deaf ears and the blind eyes. True. That's what was said in the Old Testament. But he went in the obedience of faith. He didn't even know Jesus as Jesus. He just knew there was authority in what he heard. And he went. In congregation, the work of grace is always characterized by obedience to what is written. Examine that in your own life this morning. Our fallen nature resists obedience, but where the power of God's grace is found, the heart is inclined to obey. Though everything seems impossible. That's the beauty of the power of grace, worked out in faithful obedience. As fallen people, we resist God's will. We argue, we ignore, we reject, or we conform as far as we deem necessary. Now we conform the world to us. But when there is grace, we conform to the Word. Totally. Little by little, of course. Not everything is learned in one day. But when the grace of God is in us, the minds will be transformed by the power of God to do what? To show the glory of God in a new life. In a new obedience. In a new sacred awe to reflect the glory of God. Examine it in your own life. Our fallen hearts will not submit unto the Word unless it fits our thinking. It fits our expectations. It meets our expectations. But when Jesus touches your life, you gladly submit, you become obedient to the faith, and you bow to the demands of the law and the gospel. So your question to examine and mine this week: am I obedient to the word of the gospel? Salvation is not based on obedience to the law of God. None of that enters into salvation. Our acts of obedience and our acts of devotion and our acts of resolution or whatever it may be does not enter into our salvation. But there is no salvation without obedience to the Word of God, both the law and the gospel. And though that is a growing journey in the life of every born again soul, it is the journey that we need to live. Jesus commanded him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, my friends. If there were no grace in that man, he would have found a little closer pool of water to do it. Because he didn't have to go that far and wash the clay off his face. But he was obedient to the hard command to go to the pool of Siloam. There's a test. And by faith, he washed. How often has Jesus commanded us to return to him? How often has he called us to come with our severed hands, our severed feet, our blind eyes, our lost lives to him and say, come and be washed. Come and be saved. Come. Return. Repent. And believe. As the word of God and the word of his command overcome and silence and cancelled your words of objection, your words of doubt, has it cancelled your words of reasoning, has it cancelled your words of hypocrisy? Have we gone out of our way, therefore, to go to the Lord Jesus as he did? Jesus challenged his faith, thirdly, and his obedience. You would expect when this man walked into the town of Jerusalem, he would be a celebrity. Everybody would crowd around him and praise the Lord for this miracle, what has taken place in our city today. But instead of being a celebrity or having a cause of praising the Lord, Jesus allowed him to face the Jewish Inquisition on that very day. He didn't get much chance to get used to being seen. Sometime to that day, he is summoned to come before that Sanhedrin. And they challenge him in a formidable trial of faith. He stands the test. As Christ upheld him. And congregation, there are two questions there, or three questions, that we would like to conclude with this morning, which really clearly reveals the work of God's salvation in him. My first question was, am I ignorant of his confession? Let's look at verse 17. As he stands before this Jewish Inquisition, they say unto the blind man, what sayest thou of him? That he has opened thine eyes. This is what he said. He is a prophet. That's quite a thing to say for this blind man. He says, this man is the mouth of God. That's a prophet. He's very ignorant of many things about Jesus. But he's not ignorant that Jesus' words are God's words. That's why he called him a prophet. Let's ask ourselves, is Jesus' word that we have with us to us more important than human traditions? Than the favor and the approval of the religious establishment. We must not misunderstand this lonely man standing there before this whole assembly of the Sanhedrin. Boldly, he is a prophet. Do you look at the scriptures that way? Do we value and esteem the Word of God, as little as we find perhaps understanding of it, as God's revelation? God's grace binds us to the power of the Word, to find salvation in this book, in this teaching, in the reading of it, and every word of it. We will begin to accept as the Word of God, no matter how it cuts into my flesh. The second question we need to ask, am I ignorant of his experience? Later on in the conversation, he's asked again, What do you say of him? Give God the praise. We don't know anything about this man. We know this man is a sinner, right? Well, because he broke the Sabbath day law. He didn't, but they thought he did. They made their conclusion on that. He made a little spittle. That's work. And he told this man to go wash himself. That you can wait till Monday. That's work. So that man is a sinner. And beautiful is his answer. Look at his answer. He says, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. You see, he doesn't know anything about Jesus yet. He doesn't know he's sinless. But he says, I know one thing. I once was blind, but now I see. Now, congregation, lay that for a moment next to yourself. Can you say that too? Is that true in me? I don't know many things yet, but I know at one time I was totally blind to the evil of sin. Didn't bother me. Matter of fact, I loved it. I lived it. Perhaps under the cover of your religion. One time I didn't know, I was blind to the badness of my own heart. I thought a lot of myself. I was blind to the pride. Fueled me. I know that. Once I lived without a burden, about a breach between God and my soul, I was content to live that way for years maybe. It didn't bother me, it didn't burden me, but I lived without a need for Jesus and for His blood and for His righteousness. I could do without Him fine, but today I cannot. I cannot live with this breach. I cannot exist without this reconciliation between God and my soul. I know one time I was blind, but now I see. Once I lived without a sense of the wrath of God upon me, because I thought I was all right when I compared myself to others, even within my own church. But now I know I cannot stand before God with all that I am. Can we go along with that? One time I felt fine as I was a religious man, even more than many within my own church. But now I see how ungodly I am, even though I'm religious. One thing I know, I was once blind for all that, but now I see. Now I see I can't exist with that religion. Before God is a covering too short, a bed too narrow. It is nothing but a covenant of death to secure me from death. I need God's grace in Jesus Christ. He'll ever be well with me. And perhaps this morning you don't have the full light on Jesus as this man didn't either. But friends, do you feel in your heart this growing need for Jesus' blood and righteousness? Maybe, Father, you can come this morning. And Peter, Lord, I cannot leave thee. I have no claim on thee, but I cannot leave thee. For I know thou hast the words of eternal life. And thou art the only one able, willing. Oh, maybe you say, that I don't even believe yet. But able, yes, to save me. One thing I know. I was once blind for that. But now I see. And last question is in verse 27. And again they answered him. When he told them, he says, what did he do? And so on. He says, I told you already, you did not hear. Therefore would you hear it again? And then this question, will ye also be his disciple? Let's ask that as a third question this morning. am I ignorant of his commitment to be Jesus' disciple? Though I can answer all the questions that the people might ask, can I answer? I have no other desire but to follow Jesus, even if it would cost me dearly. He knew it was going to cost him dearly. You notice his parents before, they muffled it. They weren't going to say much. They were afraid. Because they knew that if any man confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, they should be put out of the synagogue. He's not afraid of that. I'm his disciple. I'll follow him, no matter what it costs me. And congregation, if Jesus has touched you savingly, you begin to love him above all you love in yourself. You begin to love him above your idols. You begin to love him . Are you willing to stand apart? Are you willing to confess him before friend and foe? Are we willing to lose somebody's favor and acceptance if our confession of Jesus would lead to that? Happen to him? Cast out. Shunned. He was at the end. By all the religious. But we notice he gets a blessed visitor. Jesus finds him. You know, if you are a disciple of Jesus, that's not only that you confess him as your Savior. There's too many of those who do that in this world of ours. It probably has always been that way. We like Jesus as Savior. Thomas Brooks says, there's so many who use Jesus as a fire escape. And that's all. Another picture he uses, they use him as a rag to clean off their dirty face. But they want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. That price is too high. To serve him as my king. To be his disciple. Searching, isn't it? That is. You see that a chapter like this is a major exposition of the work of grace. Just in the life of a man we've never met. We don't even know his name. But we know one thing. The works of grace are manifest in him. And if we see something of that in ourselves, then we have reasons to bless the Lord. We're going to close, congregation, with reading the first part of the form of the Lord's Supper. As our preparatory hour, usually we do that. So page 136 of our Psalter, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it begins to remind us of the instructions of the Scripture about the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus, as are delivered by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. And shows you the need for preparation. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So that we may celebrate the Lord's Supper, for our comfort, it's above all things necessary rightly to examine ourselves. And then secondly, to direct it to that purpose for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely, to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son Jesus Christ with the bitter and the shameful death of the cross. And secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he does believe this faithful promise of God that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Mind you again, this is the question whether we believe in the doctrine of the justification by faith alone, and the degree of that faith differs greatly. Now, some of them are assured, some are very unassured of that. But you need to examine, besides your sense of sin, your sense of that only through Jesus merits I seek to be restored with God. Thirdly, this is this question about the discipleship, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he has laid aside sincerely all enmity, hatred, and envy, and thus firmly resolve henceforth to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. And therefore we also, according to the command of Christ, then the Apostle Paul admonishes all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and to declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. Such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, all contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, all mongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters or gamblers, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives, all these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lust of our flesh. Yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured. No sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Amen.